If you would open up in your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 8. I'm going to cover Zechariah chapter 8 in a couple of weeks because it's a fairly big chapter, and we're going to just kind of work our way through the first half of it today. The title is Let Your Hands Be Strong. When I was a few years ago, back in about 2009, I started a tennis team, and it was a good experience. All my kids got to be a part of this tennis team over the years. And one of the joys of coaching high school, junior high tennis is teaching these young people how to have a strong arm and how to make that arm do amazing things. Now, you're dealing with a spring sport. You're competing against baseball, a very manly sport, and you're competing against track where you've got the shot put and you've got sprinters who can run a 100-yard dash really fast. The kind of youth that go out for tennis sometimes, not always, I had some fast runners, I had some strong young men, but sometimes they were rather spindly small kids who couldn't handle a shot put, okay? It would handle them. Or they didn't have a real fast 100-yard dash, which means you're no good for baseball because baseball is all about running the bases and throwing the ball. And there's some natural ability that you just can't teach in those two things. But in tennis, you can teach power. And so you take these guys with these real skinny arms, and you'd get out there and you'd hit ball after ball after ball to them, and you'd be trying to teach them the principles physics. When you take an arm with a racket, you put a racket in their hand. Fastest pitch is 105 miles an hour. The fastest serve from a racket is 165 miles an hour. There's a tool in your hand, and there's some physics. Now, if you've got, an adult man who's just sitting there swinging his arm with that racket, he's got, maybe 15 pounds of inertia, 15 pounds of mass that's going into a force of inertia. But if you teach the spindly little kid with a 7-pound arm how to move his body as he swings, and how to swing that racket, where you put the face so that you strike the ball and make this top spin happen, so that when you really connect with the ball, it's got this spin that causes it to snap inbounds before it goes out. If you work that over and over, all of a sudden the light comes on. You're sitting there feeding ball after about hundreds of balls. And then one day it happens. He gets the swing, the movement of the body. So we don't just have a 7-pound arm. We've got an 80-pound body or whatever it is, going into that ball. We've increased his inertia by tenfold, his mass by tenfold by moving that body. And that ball snaps off of his racket and it rockets to the other side and it pings the baseline and the light comes on. And he's like, whoa, that came from me. And of course, as the coach, you're like, I have given you power, use it only for good. All right? But it is just an exciting moment. Of course, then what does he want from that moment on? He wants more of that, right? So where do the next 10 balls go? They go into the back wall of the facility. It's like, bam, bam, we're just trying to kill the ball. No. You gotta go back to the basics. You gotta go back to some certain fundamental techniques and get all of that together correctly, and then you're gonna have the power. Spiritually speaking, Israel is a 90-pound weakling. They are in a very bad situation as a nation. God is encouraging them to be strong. But as he does this, and as he even assures them, your strength is going to come from me. I am going to do this in you. But being strong in the Lord involves some effort, some attention to some basics on your part and on my part. Now, let's talk about Israel's weakness first, okay? Historically, we've seen this several times, but in 722 BC, the 10 northern tribes were taken off into Syria, and they were just dispersed among the nations, never to be heard from again. Judah had an identity. Their identity was that of exiles in Babylon. So they were taken to the north and to the east, and they were made to dwell in a foreign land and leftover properties. They were given some ruins to rebuild. That dispersion of Israel began in 606 BC. It finished in 586. 70 years after the beginning of their dispersion, Cyrus had a proclamation. And that proclamation was that Israel could go back and rebuild their temple in Jerusalem. And Zerubbabel headed over there with some of the first exiles returning to the land. And the book that we are in today is in Zechariah, and it began in 520 BC, according to chapter 1, verse 1. If you look up the dates in history, it's 520 BC. And this temple will be completed in 516 BC. So they we're very close now. In fact, in chapter 7, we got another date between here and here. We're at 518 BC, even as these prophecies are being given. Now, the weakness of Israel is that they are the people of God, yet they were living so far from God that he said, I'm sending you out as exiles for 70 years. You're going to be out of the land. And we saw these visions. One of the key visions I think of whenever I think of their weakness is Satan accusing Joshua and Israel in chapter 3. Satan was saying, look at Joshua, the high priest. He's unclean. He's unfit. That was true. That was true of the nation. I think Joshua, the high priest, was representative of the entire nation at this point. They had no ability to serve the God of heaven. They were unworthy, categorically unworthy, but God said they will be cleansed. They will be exonerated by my choosing of them. I am the sovereign. I'm going to do this work in them. Of course, you know, we had several good visions that we have been reviewing that all encouraged Israel to be strong. And that is going to be the theme in direct command language today, that they need to let their hands be strong. And he does so based on his love for them and his choosing of them. And he's going to say, I am jealous for you. But there is some participation on their part. Think of this. You do not fellowship with the God of heaven and live as a captive to sin. You do not be the slave of righteousness and the slave of sin at the same time. You serve one or you serve the other. And the ability to reject slavery to sin comes from God, but it involves your participation. You have to show up and participate in this effort. And God is going to command them to do that. Now, last week, the men of Bethel, 12 miles north and east of Jerusalem, the men of Bethel came down to Jerusalem. And they inquired of the Lord there. That was significant because Bethel had been a competing center of religious worship. It was an unworthy, an unorthodox center of worship. But now, as the nation is rebuilding, as they're coming back, even the men of Bethel send representatives to inquire of the Lord at Jerusalem, saying, in effect, we are not going to compete with you anymore. We are going to seek the Lord through Jerusalem, which is what God had chosen from the beginning. So that was important, just the fact that they would send the contingency, but also what was important was the question they had, which was a very happy question. 70 years earlier, they had begun fasting and mourning every year on the fifth month because that was the anniversary date of their temple's destruction, of Jerusalem's destruction. And here the temple is taking shape. The foundation had already been dedicated. The walls are going up. And we're not feeling sad anymore. We're feeling like maybe this is all working out and we're going to have a temple again. Should we continue to fast and mourn on the fifth month as we had in the past? And God doesn't answer them, at least not right away. In chapter 8, verses 18 and 19, he does answer them. But first he says, no, this is a teaching opportunity. We're going to have several oracles, several visions that are going to address something. And here's the crux of it. When you fasted and when you mourned, was it for me? Or did you just miss your home? Did you just miss Jerusalem? The activities and the people and the feasting and the celebrating. Did you just miss all of that or did you really miss me? And when you had feasts before that and festivals, were you eating and drinking for yourself? Or was it for me? And a lot of times when we're in these things, we fast and mourn out of both motivations. And we feast out of both motivations. We enjoy the feast, but we also enjoy what God did and what we're celebrating, say, at Christmas time. And so that is the struggle, is, you know, are we serving and are we worshiping God? And so God does not answer their question right away. He said, first off, examine your motive. And then he said this, and if you look back in last week's text, chapter 7, verse 8, and the word of the Lord came to Zechariah saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments. Show kindness and mercy to one another. See, these are how you know if you're walking with God, how you treat others. True, just judgments. Mercy to people who've sinned against you. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, that's a foreigner, or the poor. And let none of you devise evil against another in your heart. So God said, if you're going to walk with me, if you're really with me, then you're going to be participating in righteousness. I give you freedom from sin, and you're actually going to be using that freedom. It is a cooperative effort involving both God's part and their part. Doing these things does not bring salvation. Let's be clear, we do not earn our salvation, nor do we earn God's favor through manifold good works that pile up. It's just simply a right relationship with the God of righteousness that you would be righteous. A right relationship with God participates in sanctification. Strength, spiritual strength, is found in faith and expressed in obedience. Let's look at the text today. We're going to read chapter 8, verses 1 through 17. And the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I am jealous for her with great wrath. Thus says the Lord, I have returned to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem shall be called the faithful city and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with his staff in hand because of great age. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is marvelous in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days, should it also be marvelous in my sight, declares the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country, and I will bring them to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God in faithfulness and in righteousness. Thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong. You who in these days have been hearing these words from the mouth of the prophets, who are present on the day that the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid, that the temple might be built. For behold, those days, before those days, there was no wage for man or any wage for beast. Neither was there any safety from the foe for him who went out or came in. For I set every man against his neighbor. But now, I will not deal with the remnant of this people as in the former days, declares the Lord of hosts. For there shall be a sowing of peace. The vine shall give its fruit, and the ground shall give its produce, and the heavens shall give their dew. And I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these things. And as you have been a byword and cursing among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you, and you shall be a blessing. Fear not, but let your hands be strong. For thus says the Lord of hosts, as I purposed to bring disaster to you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, and I did not relent, says the Lord of hosts, so again I have purposed in these days to bring good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Fear not. These are the things that you shall do. Speak the truth to one another. Render in your gates judgments that are true and make for peace. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another. Love no false oath. For all these things I hate, declares the Lord. Let's pray. Father, bless us as we open your word today. Help it to reveal to us how we ought to participate in your plan of righteousness, in your plan of living. God, we love you and praise you. We ask for sanctification. And Father, we ask for the will to participate in it. In Jesus' name, amen. As we begin our study today, after his decision to leave Zion desolate in the past, and that's where we left off in chapter 7, verse 14, God is now turning the corner, and he begins with this lengthy statement of reconciliation with Israel, speaking of his love for Israel as jealousy, as intense desire. Look at verse 1, and the word of the Lord of hosts came saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I am jealous for her with great wrath." God says, if you want to know if I am for you, you are going to know. I have intense jealousy for you, and my wrath against those who have harmed you will be known. Verse number three, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have returned to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem shall be called the faithful city, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain." Now that naming of Jerusalem, I think, is one of those prophecies we speak of near fulfillment and far fulfillment. In the near term, Jerusalem is going to go from the status of being exiles in Babylon to being the people of God, to being again the holy city. They will have a temple for Yahweh in their city. There is a near fulfillment. But there is also a far fulfillment where Jerusalem is going to be known as the city of God in a much greater way. As we continue here, we see that letter A, Jerusalem will again be a home. It has not been a home. It has been a wasteland and her children living in exile. Look at verse 4. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall sit again in the streets of Jerusalem, each with staff in hand because of great age." Now, that sounds like a little bit like a curse. If you're fighting aging like I am, it's like, who wants to be sitting there leaning on a staff of great age? This is actually a blessing, to have old men and old women able to be idle, able to be in the streets. And the word streets there, by the way, is the word open space. It would be more like sitting in the town square. They shall sit in the town square. They shall sit in the open places of the city. You need to understand that open places of the city is an oxymoron in antiquities. Because cities were these small walled edifices. When you go to the city of Jericho, for instance, and you hear of this great battle, it's 7 acres. We can map out the walls from antiquities when Joshua fought the battle of Jericho. It's the size of this church lot. And yet, you know, 1,000, 1,500 people could live there in that small 7 acres. And when they were under siege, 5,000 could live there. So what did the streets look like in a city like that? Well, if you visit Israel with us in 2022, you can see the old city from even 1,000 years after this or 500 years after this. They're very narrow streets. Streets were not planned by the municipalities in antiquities. Basically, you built your houses and the street was the space that separated you from the next house. And when you're a landowner in the city and you get to build a house, you're going to build it as big as you can. Get it as close to their house as you can. And so sometimes the streets didn't always go all the way through city this way and all the way this way. You'd go so far and then there'd be a block because somebody built a huge house. And the streets are narrow. Furthermore, the streets were filled with refuse. That's where the septic would go, is out in the center of the streets, and there'd be a trench down the center. Maybe some boards or some stones over that trench. I mean, not a very nice place to be and to sit. This is speaking about a city having the luxury of open spaces where the old people could gather and the children could play. And so there is something that is very good about that. Let's continue reading verse number 5. "And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in its streets. Thus says the Lord of hosts." Now, I don't know exactly how to take this. He said, "If it is marvelous in the sight of the remnant of this of the people in those days, should it also be marvelous in my sight, declares the Lord of hosts." I think the answer to that rhetorical question is no. The idea of marvelous is something that is so phenomenal, you marvel at it, it's just bewildering. You don't believe it could really ever happen. And Israel thinking of Jerusalem as a city with open spaces where old people would not be sitting there picking walnuts or doing whatever they could do to occupy themselves and earn a living, but rather they would be sitting there leisurely, not dying at a young age, but growing old. Not in a small, dank, smelly street, but in an open place. And so for Israel to see that, they would say, impossible. How can God do this? But God, the creator of the universe, seems to be asking a rhetorical question here. If it's marvelous in your sight, should it be marvelous in mine? Do you doubt what I can do as creator? I think that that's what he's speaking of. Now, old men and old women, I got to go back to that, not just because I'm growing old, but old men and old women leaning on their staff. Is that a literal thing, or is that a figurative metaphor? Because again, we're dealing with prophecy, and prophecy has near fulfillment and far fulfillment. We look at these prophecies and we say, yes, the temple was built. We say, yes, Jerusalem was again established. Yes, Jerusalem enjoyed many seasons of peace. And we can even see in history in 1 Maccabees 14:9, that's not a book of the Bible. That is a historical book. In 1 Maccabees 14:9, it speaks of old men sat in the streets and they all talked together of good things. This is in a eulogy of one of their leaders, Simon, who passed. And in his days, old men sat in the streets. They all talked of good things. And the youths put on splendid military attire. I take that to be the children played in the streets in the days of Simon, their leader. So this literally happened in history. But there's also a metaphor. And the Bible teaches us to expect a second coming of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And at that time, he will set up a kingdom. Now, the world will change at that time. And it's not a permanent state of the world. Rather, it's what we call an intermediary state of the world. There's going to be a season of the kingdom of God on earth. And the question I have for that time, which this seems to reach out into, is will there be old people? Will there be in this intermediary state old people who are growing weak and leaning on a cane or leaning on a staff to get around? See, these prophecies are important. I think we want to study prophecy. I think we want to study what God says about the future. I think we want to be humble in our conclusions. But I have several questions. For instance, if a piano falls on a believer during the millennial kingdom, will that believer die? Will there be death? Let's go to a passage that may answer that. But let's go to a passage that teaches the kingdom. Open up your Bibles to Revelation chapter 20. If you're one of these people who are like, you know, I just don't know where to go in the Bible to even look at the format of how things will be laid out, I think Revelation 20 and 21 will get you started. Now, before we read it, I'm going to put a chart up on the wall. Now, before I do, I want to caution you. Putting a chart up on the wall does not mean I have the answers, okay? People will ridicule us sometimes for having these charts and say, yeah, you know, you think you know what's going to happen in the future and you've got it all planned out, the future of history. Not at all. But the chart is helpful to have a grid work for discussing what the Bible says. Christ held many people accountable for the prophecies of the Old Testament. Rather obscure prophecies at times. Look at him rebuking Nicodemus. You are the teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things? So we are to study the prophecies and we are to understand them. So I offer this not as the answer, but simply as a grid to think through what the Bible says about the future. Let me get you familiar with this. Here's Jesus Christ dying for sin in the first century. And then we have this 2,000 years now that we call the church age. And what we look forward to next, if we understand Scripture correctly, is a great tribulation that most of us in this room would say is started by a rapture, a raising of the dead, and then a rapture of the living and the dead in Christ. Now, some of you would say that happens in the middle, and some of you would say that rapture happens at the end. That's a good debate to have. It's a fine debate. You're still a Christian if you disagree with me. That's fine. My understanding is it happens at the beginning. Christ descends into the clouds. The dead in Christ are raised first, and then we who are alive together with them are caught up to be with him. Meanwhile, we have a prophecy that is sitting unfulfilled back in the book of Daniel. There are 77s for thy people Israel, Daniel tells us. And 69 of those sevens ended at the time Christ was crucified for our sins. And the 70th seven, the 70th set of 7 years, we call them weeks. It's really a week of years. 7 years, sorry. That ended at the time of Christ, and we're waiting for the 70th week. We understand that to be not an age for the church age, but an age for thy people, for the people of Israel. So we have this time of tribulation. It's the reign of an Antichrist on earth. There will be a restoration of Jews to Palestine, a conversion of the remnant of Israel, the temple rebuilt, the priesthood, the sacrifice, cult ritual restored. If you see that word cult, okay, the word cult has a denotation and a connotation. The denotation, the meaning of the word cult, is a religious group. And that's what Israel is. The connotation, whenever you see some weird people like somebody Jones, what was his name back in the 70s? Jim Jones? They had this cultic group in this little compound, and he killed them all. And we're like, what was that about? It's like, oh, it was a cult. It was a religious group. And so now that has become the connotation. We always think of the word cult in a negative light. Theologians will often use the word in a positive or neutral light. It's a religious group. So basically, the cult rituals, the religious group rituals of Israel restored. They'll have their sacrifices again. All right? Now, so that's the seven-year tribulation, at the end of which there's a descending of Christ, there's a great battle, there's a destruction of the Antichrist. Tribulation saints who died, especially those for Christ, are resurrected. The author of this chart says Old Testament believers are raised at this point. I might quibble with that and say I think they're raised with the other saints here, that we're all part of the church, the assembly of God, broadly speaking, but one place or the other. There's reasons to put it in either place. And then you have the millennium. That's a 1,000-year reign of Christ. Now, that's not a permanent state of the world. It is an intermediary state for 1,000 years. Where do we get it? Revelation 20. Join me there, please. Verse number 2. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Stop there. 1,000 years can be metaphor. It could be metaphor for a complete amount of time. A full amount of time God bound him. Or it could be literally 1,000 years. Or it could be both. Metaphorically, God is fully binding Satan for a complete amount of time. And because God is the author of history, he wrote in 1,000 exact years. Mark it down. That's my understanding. And he threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. And I also, by the way, there's 24 thrones. 12 of those thrones are the fathers of the tribes of Israel. I think they're resurrected, certainly for the kingdom. And I think they're also resurrected for the tribulation. But anyway, also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God. And I think those are in particular those who were killed during the tribulation and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead, I take that to be the unsaved, did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. So in that, if you take that address of the Bible, Revelation 20, 21, and you study that, you'll see where we understand that there is going to be a literal 1,000-year kingdom of Christ. There's going to be a temple in it, and temples are all about walls, Who comes in? Who goes out? When do they come in? When do they go out? God is here. Your access as a human, fleshly, sinful being is limited by the walls of the temple. The millennial temple is going to be the best temple yet. But in the eternal state, there is no temple because God is with us. We are holy. So this kingdom is an intermediary state. Then we have a season where Satan is loose. There's another battle. There's judgment of the wicked, and we go into the eternal state. That's a chart I offer you, not because it has infallible answers to the future, but because it's a nice framework, it's a nice grid to have in your mind for understanding these things. I asked, will people really be getting old in this kingdom? Will people really die, and will we have a resurrection of them together at the time of the end when the wicked are resurrected? Isaiah 65 speaks of this era as well. You don't have to look it up. I'll read it to you. It's in your notes. Isaiah 65, I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days. So it sounds like infants dying of complications will not happen. Or an old man who does not fill out his days. It seems like an old man can fill out his days. But it says, for the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. It seems to allow for the idea that a person could die at age 100 in the kingdom, and somebody would say, oh, he was so young. That's such a tragedy that someone would die so young. So a new state where life becomes longer. By the way, this is getting a little complicated, but during this tribulation, you've got believers who are raptured and they're with Christ and they return for this millennial kingdom rule. They return in glorified bodies. They return in their eternal bodies. But then you have Christians who were in this tribulation, giving birth, having children, new Christians, and they go right into this kingdom with human bodies. Those would be the ones I'd understand who had the potential of dying at 100 years old if anybody is dying. Okay, the Christians who are resurrected, I'd understand to be in glorified bodies, never to taste of death again. So anyway, as we look at that, just kind of keep that in your mind that there's a couple of groups of people that are in this. Now, why is all of this important? Why should anyone care what the eternal kingdom is going to be like? Two reasons. Number one, it's in your Bible. There are specific statements about them. Now, whether you deal with them as all metaphor, that's fine, but the problem I have with that is every metaphor of Christ's first coming was fulfilled literally. Literally, out of Egypt I called my son. Literally born in Bethlehem. Literally of the lineage of David. Everything was literal with the first coming of Christ. Why would it not be literal with the second coming of Christ? So, number one, I think it's important that we study this because it's in the Bible. Number two, this is what we live for. This is what we are living toward, is the coming of Jesus Christ and participation in his kingdom. This is why we sung a little bit ago, let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. We are living for this. We are living for our Savior, for being with Him, for reigning with Him. This is why our houses, our cars, our money doesn't mean so much to a Christian. We let it go. Huge amounts sometimes. Really, weekly, huge amounts go toward kingdom work because we live here in our minds. So I do think that it is important. We have the rhetorical question in all of this. We have the near fulfillment and the far fulfillment, and Jerusalem is in a state of weakness. How could this ever be? This is too marvelous. And God said, is it marvelous in my eyes? I don't think it is marvelous in God's eyes. I think it's like he said in Jeremiah 32, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too hard for me? We know the answer to that. So God will save his people and will place their identity with him in verses 7 and 8. Look at verse 7 with me. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west, and I will bring them to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in faithfulness and in righteousness. Now, do you see that? They're going to be the people of God in faithfulness and in righteousness. Now, who's being righteous and who's being faithful there? Is God or is his people? Yes. Both are being faithful. Both are being righteous. You do not fellowship with the God of the universe and be an abject slave to sin. As we read a quotation of scripture with Pastor Joel at the beginning, we talked about abide in me and I will abide in you and you will bear much fruit. Righteousness is the fruit of dwelling with God in this life. It is the fruit of walking with God. Even so, Israel, Jerusalem, they will be my people. I will be their God in faithfulness and in righteousness. God assures that he will slay. Now, clearly there's a regathering going on here of God's people. And clearly it happened historically. God did bring them from the north, from the east, and from the west. But not entirely. Clearly today there's a regathering of Jews in Israel. But not entirely. There is a near fulfillment of these words that is happening, and there is a far fulfillment where every believing Jew will be in Jerusalem. To be a Jew is to believe in Christ, the Messiah, and to dwell in Jerusalem. That is the future. And now you might be a little skeptical and say, wait a minute, Jerusalem's small. How can Jerusalem fit every Jew who believes? Especially if we've resurrected millions from history. Listen to the dimensions of the new Jerusalem. Remember in one of those visions in Zechariah, he said, it's going to be a city without walls for all the people and all the animals, and I will be a wall of fire around her. Listen to the dimensions of this city from Revelation 21. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies four square. In other words, it's a square. Its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. That's 1,380 miles. Its width, its length, and its height are equal. So we have a third dimension, either a square or a pyramid. A third dimension, 1,380 miles, which means there will be an intermediary, atmosphere around the earth. Because you're talking well into outer space at 1,380 miles. And square footage of 1,380 miles in both directions, you're talking almost half the size of the continental United States. So yes, there is room for every Jew and every visitor in the new Jerusalem. I take these promises as literal, that this will happen. Is it too marvelous for the creator of the world to reshape the atmosphere? Not at all. Not at all. So there's a core message of encouragement given, and it is to be strong in the facing this task of temple completion. Because again, what I just presented to you are grand visions. All of Israel saved, all of Israel dwelling in Jerusalem, all of them dwelling securely, all of them known as the holy mountain, the people of God. And yet here we are in the hot and the sweat, and we're going to this pile of stones that used to be a city, and we're building a temple that's a fraction of the size of the former temple. I mean, this is a little depressing, people. Look at verses 9, 13, and 15 for those key words. Verse 9, let your hands be strong. Verse 13, at the end of the verse, fear not, but let your hands be strong. Verse number 15, end of the verse, fear not. This is the message of God. Let your hands be strong. Fear not. You know, I was speaking to somebody yesterday, and I have to confess, there are times where life can just seem so difficult, where our lives are so small and insignificant and yet so hard. And the landscape of our lives some days can just seem so barren that it is hard to continue on. It's hard to just get out of bed and keep on going. And maybe you wake up thinking, what is the point? This is insurmountable. And we call upon the grace of God to give us strength to do what we need to do. I mean, if you just got the call that you've got cancer and that you've got radiation and you've got chemotherapy in your future. And on top of that, you've got all these other problems that are weighing down on you. Maybe problems with your family, maybe problems with your finances. And you've got that battle to face on Monday morning. You know, you just got to get up and do what you have to do. But you know, you need the strength of God to get up and do that. That's where Israel is living now. They're going into this city that used to be glorious, and now it is inhospitable to life. And they're rebuilding a temple that is very small, and they simply need strength. And God says, let your hands be strong. As we face life, one of the things I think every one of us fears at one time or another is the fear of comparisons. The fear of evaluations, whether somebody else is comparing and evaluating or whether you're doing your own comparison and evaluation. That's where they're living. They used to be glorious. Now they're not. Let me show you a picture again. I showed you this a few weeks ago. This was their former temple built by Solomon. You remember how wealthy Solomon was? And he had the king of Tyre who was giving him all of the cedars and all of the labor. He had other allies that were helping him. A glorious temple. Here is what they were building. Something that was less than half the size, and I'm sure not as glorious. And to give you an idea of how bad this was, they were laying the foundation. And if you've built a house or been out to where somebody is building a house and just the foundation were dug out and there were a foundation there, you go to it and you say, my goodness, do we even have room for a couch? It just, no matter what the size of the house, it looks small when you see just the foundation. It's a weird phenomena. And then when the walls go up and the drywall goes up, okay, now I get it. I can see a little. Well, they laid the foundation for this smaller temple, and listen to Ezra's account of it. Ezra says, and when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the direction of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord. For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, though many shouted for joy, so that the people could not distinguish between the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. Why were they weeping? The people who remembered the old temple. Well, they were young and they remember this huge, magnificent temple. And now they're old and they see this tiny, puny foundation. This is not what it used to be. If I draw comparisons to what used to be, I don't measure up. What is the solution to the fact that you and I don't measure up? How many times have you told people about your church that you absolutely love, and they say, oh, how many people go there? Or you meet somebody, and they like to know what people love, and so we often ask, what do you do for a living? But other times we ask that because it's a comparison. Or we meet other parents and they're like, oh yes, all my children are doctors and lawyers. What do your children do? you could just absolutely crawl under your skin because we hate these. Our lives do not measure up to people's observable data of a successful life. What do? We listen to God's word that says, be faithful and be strong. Do the fundamentals. Do righteousness, love me, and love others, and let God take care of the measurements. And he told these people, he said, hey, the glory of this temple that you're working on now will exceed the glory of the temple that was. And what happened a few centuries later? Well, we had Herod's temple. Herod's temple came in, and here's now Solomon's. Herod's is over twice the size of Solomon's temple. There's a near fulfillment of that prophecy that the glory of this temple would be greater than the former. But there's also a far fulfillment of that prophecy, and that is in the book of Ezekiel. These are the dimensions of Ezekiel's temple, which is twice the size of all the other ones combined, maybe three times the size. So there's a near fulfillment again and a far fulfillment. And what do we have to do today while we're working on this puny little temple? These puny little walls, we have to be strong. We have to be faithful. We have to conduct ourselves in righteousness. Let's continue here. Just as God's hand brought hardship, God's hand will bring restoration. Verses 10 through 13. For before those days, there was no wage for man or wage for any beast. That's a statement of a lack of safety, a lack of economy. Because it continues, neither was there any safety from the foe for him who went out or came in. For I set every man against his neighbor. So when every man is out for survival, and you're in a nation that has been wicked and is being judged by God, there is no hiring yourself out for a wage. There is no safety. There's only survival. It's an ugly place to live, but that's where God took them. Verse 11 is a contrast from the past to the current. But now I will not deal with the remnant of this people as in the former days, declares the Lord of hosts. For there shall be a sowing of peace. And this is talking about the future. And we're looking for near as well as a far fulfillment. The vine shall give its fruit. The ground shall give its produce. The heavens shall give their due. And I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these things. And as you have been a byword of cursing among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel. That's amazing. Israel, the northern 10 tribes, dispersed, never heard from again. I think that's eschatological. I think that's end times. That both Judah and Israel, so will I save you, and you shall be a blessing. Fear not. But let your hands be strong. We will explore these things a little bit more next week for the sake of time. Just finishing out our outline for today. God is for Israel, and they are to live out fearless lives of love toward others. Verse 14, for thus says the Lord of hosts, as I purposed to bring disaster to you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, and I did not relent, says the Lord of hosts, so again, I have purposed in these days to bring good to Jerusalem and the house of Judah. Fear not. These are the things that you shall do. Speak the truth to one another. Render in your gates judgments that are true and make for peace. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another. And love no false oath. For all these things I hate, declares the Lord of hosts. It gets back to God doing a tremendous work of grace in your life. Strength is found in faith in Christ, and it is expressed in obedience. Obedience to the basics. Love God, love your neighbor. For ancient Israel, this was missing. They were very far from God in every way. And that was most evident in their treatment of one another and of others, of foreigners. God said in chapter 7, verses 8 to 10, to old Israel, show kindness, mercy, don't oppress those who are vulnerable. Don't devise evil in your hearts, guard your heart and your thought life. But they turned their backs on God. They clasped their hands over their ears when God would speak to them. They would not allow God to inspect their heart. Now the current citizens of Judah are being encouraged that God loves them and God is with them and God will sanctify them, but they must participate. As we saw in verse 16 and 17, speak the truth, render good judgments, do not devise evil in your hearts, love no false oath. We're going to approach the Lord's table at this time. As we do, take a moment to examine your heart. Number one, are you a Christian? You do not become a Christian by doing these good things. You become a Christian by claiming Jesus Christ as your Savior, by trusting Him. If you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ and your Savior, and you've identified with Him as a disciple in the waters of baptism, this Lord's table is for you. The eating of the bread, the drinking of the cup is a memorial, a reminder, a symbolic reminder that Jesus Christ's body was broken for you, His blood was spilt for you, and He asked you to remember this, to remember His sacrifice. So number one, examine this. Are you a Christian? Second, if you have faith in Jesus, do you fail to listen to Him? Because He claims lordship over your life. He assures you that you are His servant, and the servant is not greater than the master. If He served and loved others, you are to do the same. If you disobey, it will affect your life as a Christian. You won't lose your salvation. But examine, are you in fellowship with the God of the universe? Are you speaking truth? Are you rendering true judgments? Are you refraining from an evil thought life? Are you refraining from false schemes to defraud others? Let your hand be strong in Christ. Salvation is found in faith. It is expressed in obedience. And there are some basics of love that need to be present in your life today.